morning, everybody. Good to see you all. I have Isaiah chapter 35 says, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. And the haunts of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And the highway shall be there. It shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk in the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are good enough to never leave us, never forsake us, to discipline us when we need it. And thank you now that we have a time to come to Zion with singing. And may your name be praised through it. In Jesus' name.
I had an interesting week working on this. I don't know if it's going to make any sense. A lot of material here that I want to talk about. A fair amount of reading. Anyway, I've learned some interesting takes on things that I had never thought about before. I'm going to make an effort to share them with you. And I'll start with something Matthew Henry says about this section of Scripture. By the way, we're doing Matthew 9, 1 through 13. Matthew Henry says this part about chapter 9. He says, "We have in this chapter remarkable instances of the power and pity of the Lord Jesus, sufficient to convince us that he is both able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by him, and is as willing as he is able. His power and pity appear here in the good offices he did. First of all, to the bodies of people incurring palsy, raising to life the ruler's daughter, and healing the bloody issue, giving sight to two blind men, casting the devil out of one possessed, and healing all manner of sickness." All right, the second part's to the souls of the people in forgiving sins, calling Matthew and conversing freely with publicans and sinners, considering the frame of his disciples, with reference to the duty of fasting, preaching the gospel, and in compassion to the multitude, providing preachers for them. Thus did he prove himself to be, as undoubtedly he is, the skillful, faithful physician, both of soul and body, who has sufficient remedies for all the maladies of both, for which we must therefore apply ourselves to him and glorify him both with our bodies and with our spirits, which are his, in return to him for his kindness to both. I'm going to speak a pretty good bit on each verse, so the way I split it up is I'm going to do a verse and talk about that verse. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles, I will read the scriptures, but not read the whole thing at once. So just to give you an idea of how I'm going to proceed. Verse 1, chapter 9 of Matthew. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came to his own city. Now, in the previous chapter, he was in the country of the Gergesenes, according to Matthew. And this city is on the Sea of Galilee, which is, you know, the Jordan River drains into the Dead Sea, and then it drains down from another sea, the Sea of Galilee, and then beyond that, the upper reaches of the Jordan drain into the Sea of Galilee. So this is where he was. I looked it up, as best I can tell. It's not too far from where he passes, which is Capernaum, which is his own city. This appears to be what it is from Scripture. And as best I can tell, most of the people that do commentaries agree that it was Capernaum, which was his city, during this time in his ministry. So, I wanted to note that Jesus left the Gadarenes because they asked him to. Because I don't know whether they feared the loss of more things because of the loss of sign, the pigs or swine, or for other reasons, but they feared. And it's noted that, yeah, he did leave as they requested. He didn't make a comment or anything that we know of. And we never read that he returned there. So there are consequences when you ask the Lord to leave. Verse 2. And behold, they brought him a man sick of palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. I'm going to refer extensively to both Mark and Luke. In Mark, this is in the first part of chapter 2. And in Luke, it's at least this part I'm reading here, is in Luke 5:18-20. So Mark says that he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noticed that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was not room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them, and they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Luke neither mentions the place nor that Jesus was actually preaching when they brought the man. It just says, he says, Luke 5:18-20, and behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in, they went up on the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch and into the mist before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, "Man, thy sins be forgiven thee." We find here that Mark tells us that Jesus is in Capernaum, that he was preaching the word, and the reason for the breaking of the roof and the problem with the man, debilitating palsy. I looked up palsy. There were two. There's cerebral palsy and just one's called Bell's palsy. I'm sure there may be others. They just weren't listed where I was looking. It says it's generally an uncontrollable shaking. Now, what I read didn't say anything about pain with it, but apparently in certain situations it can involve serious pain. Because it's a nervous system problem. All of the evangelists mention that Jesus saw the faith both of the men and of the man on the pallet. For the first thing he says to the man on the pallet, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." We ask the question, what does this mean to his palsy? Our Savior lets him and those who brought him know that sin is the root from which our evil spring. Secondly, that being forgiven bodily distempers or illnesses, no matter how fatal or non-fatal, can do a man no hurt. Three, we learn that his primary end of coming into the world was to save his people from their sins. And that in the hour wherein remission of sins is granted to a soul, it becomes God's Son, dearer to our Lord Jesus Christ. That remission of sins follows the exercise of faith in Christ. Possibly he begins with this to give the scribes and Pharisees occasion of some discourse. And in our next verse, which we will have some discourse, "And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth." Mark says there were certain of the scribes sitting here and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" In Luke, we read the scribes and Pharisees begin to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" According to Mark, they did not speak, they only reasoned within their hearts. Matthew says, "Jesus, knowing their thoughts, mentions, why are you thinking, or asked, why are you thinking such?" And I wanted to speak a minute on this idea of his sins being forgiven. The Pharisees said only God can forgive sins. Yet God commands us to forgive the sins of others against us, or our sins against each other. But that can only apply to ourselves. A sin against a man is also a sin against God. And therefore, even though we forgive, ultimately, forgiveness is of God, and even our forgiveness is based on God's grace. I thought there might possibly be some discussion for this, so I thought I'd open the floor briefly if y'all want to have any discussion on this. Okay. Yes.
Well, before you move on, not really on that particular, but it's the same word in this chapter as it was in the last chapter, paramedic. And of course, last chapter it was described as being painful, distress. And that distress could have been mental stress. I can't move. Or it could have been the distress of the nervous system failing and then it's like being hard to breathe because the nervous system failing. So there's lots of ways it could be distressing, which doesn't always equal necessarily pain. But it's the same word here. So.
Yeah, I was.
Could be used in a broad way, particularly.
I guess it didn't come to the forefront of my mind, but I was thinking the very fact that they had to take him in a bed and he was confined to a bed would, for me, be quite distressing. And I would imagine for him what it would be to some extent.
And he had his friends who had been carrying him around, apparently.
Yeah.
Before, I mean, this hasn't just started. It didn't seem like he had a history of being a paralytic. Being unable to get up.
Yeah. Okay. The reason the Jews consider Jesus' forgiving sins to be blasphemy was he was claiming the power of God, as I mentioned, as I said in here. Only God can forgive sins, in their thinking. The scribes and Pharisees believed that Jesus was merely a man and not the Son of God. Reading verse 4, 5, and 6. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven,' thee, or to say, 'Arise and walk.'" And then to prove that he can forgive sins, he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." And then he said to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house." Mark repeats these same words, and so does Luke. Christ lets them know his deity by demonstrating it through their thoughts. However, they took no notice of it. He also demonstrates his deity by healing the man. The same power is required to forgive as to heal. Jesus was in effect saying, "I have the power to forgive, and I prove that power by healing the man sick of palsy. Believe, not because of Jesus' words solemnly, but also because of the confirming sign." John Gill says the Jews knew that only God could read their minds and actually use this very fact to identify false gods or false people that claim to be God or false prophets.
Like Daniel Nebuchadnezzar.
Yes. "And he arose and departed," and this is verse 7 and 8. "And he arose and departed to his house, but when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power to men." Mark says, "And immediately arose, took up his bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw it in such this fashion.'" Luke says, immediately he rose up before him, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. "And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" Everyone agreed, in a sense, if not in words, that there went out Christ of power that enabled him to do what God commanded. We see the palsy man take up his bed, go home under his own power, and so there was no doubt that he was cured. The effect on the people was that they marveled, or as Matthew says, they were amazed and filled with fear. Ultimately, they did not own and believe that Christ was the Son of God, which was the purpose of the miracle. We find that blindness has happened to Israel, seeing that they saw and could not perceive. And I want to read a bit from Matthew Poole on this. He says the miracle wrought in them in awe and reverence of him as an extraordinary person and put them in kind of an ecstasy and admiration. And the text says they glorified God, but not correctly. They praised God, not for sending his son into the world to save sinners, but for giving such power unto men, they would still own Christ no more than man, though a man to whom God had given great power. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And he quotes 1 Corinthians 12:3. Truly to believe, own, and receive Christ as our Lord requires the operation of the Spirit of Christ, working such a faith and persuasion in us. We have a move to the next topic in our scripture. And I wanted to mention something here on this first part. Notice the contrast between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees view the law as rules to observe and keep, and rejected God's command for mercy and his command to understand the purpose and meaning of the law which was embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees focused on rules they thought they could keep, never understanding that true obedience to the law was never and would never be possible without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. They require a perfect performance to a perverted law which was weakened far and by their pride and arrogance. Christ, on the other hand, understood that we were all subject to the original sin of Adam and would never be able to perfectly keep the law. God, the Father, knew that we would never be able to save ourselves and demonstrated the perfect love he had for man and sent his Son in the form of a man to die and redeem our sins in the only way possible through his death, burial, and resurrection. The Old Testament looked forward to this redemption and the prophets saw and looked forward to the coming of the Son. But the scribes and Pharisees were blind to the coming redemption, as we are told that the lost are blind to things of God and that only those to whom God in his grace both calls and ordains the light will respond, as the call can be resisted. Just encourage us to stop. Any questions or comments? Yes.
So this section where Jesus says that so that you may know I'm going to do this, it reminds me of when James, where James says, don't just say blessed and be filled, but actually do something. Like actually, so that's like our call. So, like this is almost like our call to mimic what Jesus is doing here. Obviously, we can't forgive sins or heal them without the power of God. But God has given us the opportunity to give us things, and we can turn around and share them with others. In a sense, of, so it's like you just said your sins are forgiven, and then it's like, okay, to prove that this is real, I'm going to actually do this also. And so it means to me they seem to like parallel each other there.
I agree. Okay, moving on to verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man called Matthew, or named Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. We see here that Mark's story is the same, except Mark calls Matthew Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Luke also calls him Levi and adds that he's a publican and that he left all, rose up, and followed Jesus. All three evangelists, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke, say that when Christ called him, he was sitting in the custom house at receipt of custom. As we know, Matthew was called here to be one of the 12 apostles. and he wrote the book we are studying, Matthew. As a side note, he's listed as son of Alphaeus. Turns out, I didn't double check this, but got it from what I consider an authoritative source. Alphaeus had four sons that were disciples. James the Less, Thaddeus, called Lebbaeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Matthew. And I didn't know that. I'd not run across that before. As you know, as a tax collector, Matthew was an officer of the Roman government and gathered taxes, a profession which was hated by the Jews. And one of the reasons for that is these people would often go to, when they went to collect the taxes, they would owe Rome so much, well, he would collect Rome plus some extra. And but you would keep for himself. I don't know if Rome paid them a fee or if Rome depended on them collecting their own fees on top or not, but apparently they were often exorbitant. Okay, and it came to pass, verse 10, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now in Luke we read that Levi made Jesus a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with him. Mark says there were many, and they followed him. Publicans were grouped in with murderers and thieves by the New Testament Jews. This is just the way they looked at them. However, Matthew, by describing himself as a tax collector, was not ashamed to describe himself this way, to magnify the grace of Christ in calling him. God's Word had a secret power in it which Matthew obeyed by forsaking and following Christ. I don't think I put it in here, but I read that Levi was apparently maybe his given name, and Matthew was either a name he took later for some reason, or else it was the other way around, that Matthew was his real name and that they just called him Levi. And it might have to do with the language. You know, they spoke not only Roman but Greek and Hebrew, so it may have been just different names for different languages. But anyway, it's interesting that in some places it's referred to as Matthew and other places as Levi. And it may be that Christ gave him the name of Matthew. Where I don't think we read that, but it's a possibility because he renamed Simon Peter. And we find that several of these other apostles have second names, so that's not uncommon, I would say. Verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Mark says the same, so does Luke. Only Luke says that they murmured. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and I added the scribes, because Jesus was often in contention with them, in general hated Christ and sought ways to damage his credibility with the people. They considered him a threat to their self-righteousness as well as to their power to influence the people to obey them. I see them as similar to the wokeness that we experience today. They considered themselves so correct in their thinking as to consider all other ideas abhorrent and worthy of sanctions and punishment, which we're seeing a lot of in this day. By this point in Scripture, the Jews and scribes and Pharisees had already tried to kill Jesus, starting when he first read Isaiah in the synagogue. I guess all of you remember that. And as we go forward in Scripture, we find that they will continually either seek to destroy his reputation, or failing that, to kill him. Eventually, as foreordained by God, they will succeed only to establish God's kingdom to their own eventual destruction. In verse 12, when Jesus had heard that they were asking, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth: I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Mark and Luke leave out the words, "Go ye and learn what that meaneth: I will have mercy and not sacrifice." This scripture, "Go ye learn in what that meaneth: I will have mercy and not sacrifice," is quoted from the first part of Hosea 6:6, which reads, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice." I have another long, but I think a very good quote from Matthew Poole here that I want to read. Matthew Poole says, "Our Savior's reply to the Pharisees, to him that duly considers it, will appear very smart. One, they were a generation that laid all religion upon ritual, sacrifices, and traditions. Number two, they justified themselves. Luke 16:15 reads, "And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." They thought they needed no repentance, saith their Savior. "I am the spiritual physician, with whom would they have the physician to converse, but with such as are sick. Those that are whole, as the Pharisees account themselves, think they have no need of Jesus coming to them. By their peevishness at the acts of mercy which Jesus does, and those of the highest mercy to healing souls, they show that they do not understand what Hosea, a prophet which is acknowledged even by the scribes and Pharisees, long since taught them, that the Lord desires mercy before sacrifice. For that appears to be the sense of not sacrifice in that text, both by the next words and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, and by the many precepts by which God declared he did desire sacrifices. For I'm not called to come to righteous, that is, those who are swelled in opinion of their own righteousness, but sinful sinners to repentance. First to repentance, then to the receiving of remissions of sins through Jesus Christ, eternal life."